with us. He was up. I know why he was up. He's up turkey hunting.
Well, yeah.
But it is good. He's mom and dad. We run to his mom and dad not long ago at Walmart, and that's where you go to meet people. You know, you go to Walmart and meet people. I always appreciate Brother Michael. He sends out a chaplain's word type devotional type thing every day, and just enjoy reading those and just doing a great work there in the military. And I think Brother John let him do some stuff in Sunday school, got to ask some questions. And what a great mission field it really is. And he's going to preach for us this morning. You just mind the Lord. If God speaks to your heart, you just move this morning. Don't let nothing get in your way. But give an ear to the Lord this morning. Let it get to your heart. But Brother Michael, I appreciate you.
Thank you. Well, I said it in the Sunday school hour, what was just said, that it really is a mission field. And I told the Sunday school class, it took me a few years to really come to appreciate the fact that that is where God has me. It just didn't occur to me like it has in the last 2 or 3 years. The example of that is that, I'm sure there's times you're away on a Sunday morning and you're somewhere else and you're thinking about what's happening here. And I am the senior pastor of one of the chapels on Fort Bragg. And this morning, being away, I'm thinking about who's messing up my service back there. Wondering what's going on. And that ain't exactly what I was thinking. But you think about that. You miss that. And I appreciate the fact that that's in my heart, because the Lord has given me a heart for the people there that I serve. Fort Bragg is some of you have been there. Some of you serve there. It's a place very unique, even within the world of the military. But, I mean, I just challenge you sometime. If you get a map and you look on the map and look at the size of Fort Bragg, you could group a whole lot of cities in North Carolina together that still wouldn't be the size of Fort Bragg. Now, it's big because there's a lot of training area, a lot of drop zones out there. You need a lot of ground for that. But 70,000 military personnel. Plus all the civilians and the contract people that work there. I don't know how many people are on that post. A lot of people. And the Lord brought me here from Fort Stewart, Georgia, and kind of helped me see in a whole different way what my role is. And I love the opportunity of serving God in that area. There's people there who need the Lord. There are people sitting on pews in chapels who need the Lord, just like they're sitting in churches this morning. And there's Christians, saved, born again, but they need the help that God and only God can give. And just being a part of that, I love it. I told the Sunday school class this morning, Brother Anthony would say and has said before, even when I was here preaching, you know, he remembers that I used to always say, pastoring is not, that's not my thing. Man, Miss Judy, I see you back there, and I ran the roads with Rick Hildebrand and got hooked up into that Rock of Ages crowd, and man, I tell you, the evangelistic road, and that was it, man. Swing into a prison, preach 3 or 4 days, and hit the road and go somewhere else, and that was living it up. And those were good days, and I still miss them. Sometimes I sit around and tell other chaplains what they've missed if they didn't have that opportunity. But the Lord has really given me a heart for helping His people in these last few years, and I appreciate that. So it's an honor to be here with you today, and then that is my heart's desire. I want to help you, and I've seen already the Lord working in this service, and my prayer has been, Lord, I don't want to mess up what You're doing, but I want to be a part of it. I want to be a part of what You're trying to accomplish this morning. Well, somebody, a very nice lady said to me just a moment ago that she said, you know, he doesn't age a bit. He looks the same as he did 8 years ago. Well, I appreciate that. There's a difference between look and feel, all right, for whatever that's worth. And, I'm just left about seven weeks ago. I just transferred from 18th Airborne Corps Headquarters Battalion, where I'd been for 33 months, cross post to 3321 Field Artillery Regiment. Very, very historic unit dating back to World War I. World War II, the invasion on D-Day, This battalion was part of the glider field artillery back then that came in on the gliders and in part of that invasion. Very historic unit, excited to be there. But while I was up at Corps, I was working with a lot of senior people. Most of them were older than me, or a lot of them were, at least my age or older, you know. So, and they were, you know, they work in offices and they make decisions and they tell all the other people what to do. Now I'm back down to this line unit. And I got a and what I've realized is, man, the lieutenants are younger than they used to be. And I've been doing PT with these guys, and I'm going to tell you something. I don't feel like I'm not aging. I've been roughed up. I got tendonitis in my wrists. I got aches and pains up and down my spine. But I ain't slowing down. I'm not letting them run me down. I'm going to keep on pushing through it. I actually keep a bottle of ibuprofen in my office now. I never did stuff like that before. I got to go on and preach, but I actually do have, and I didn't buy it for myself. I bought it as a gift for up at Corps. Our S4 was a prior service. He, you know, previously had been enlisted, was a senior NCO, and then he went to the dark side, became an officer, and he was serving as our S4, but he's about to retire, and he was finishing up his time in our unit. He wasn't that old, but, you know, he was 46 or something like that. So we give him a hard time about being so old, you know, as a captain, you know, 46 years old. And so we were giving birthday gifts, and I had bought a tube of Bengay to include in his gift, and I forgot to add it. And it was still in my office, and I'm thinking now I'm going to hang on to that. I might need that. But anyway, I want to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 7 this morning, and I want to preach here for a little bit from these verses. In Matthew chapter 7, I'm going to just tell you that I have lived in the Sermon on the Mount for a few months now. And the Lord just drew my attention to these three chapters sometime early in the early part of the year. And I have been here still. And here it is May. And I can't fully get away from it yet. And when I knew I was coming to preach here today, this is what was in my heart still. I told Brother Andy, I come up the road. Part of me wanted to preach on heaven this morning. Like, you think that'd fit? That'd fit, right? The singing been going on and the work, we could preach it. And I had that in my heart, but that just isn't what's heavy in my heart. And I want to bring a message this morning that I hope will to be honest with you, if you need it, I hope it unsettles you a little bit. And I hope it gets your attention and draws you to the truth that you need today. But I am not here in any way, shape, or form to rattle anybody or to bring discouragement, despair, or doubt to anybody. And in fact, if you are in a place where you're discouraged and in doubt and questioning your relationship with God, then the best advice I can give you is go see Him about it. Amen. And He will help you with that. But Matthew chapter 7 is certainly a serious passage, portion of Scripture. I'm going to start in verse 13 and read the 11 verses down to verse 23. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." This is a very serious part of your Bible. It is a very serious part of the words of Christ written in red in your Bible. And it is the close of perhaps, arguably, we would say, the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, of course, was the greatest preacher ever. No one tops him. A Sermon on the Mount is three chapters. If I counted right, it's 107 verses. It takes us less than 5 minutes to read it. But I'm telling you that I've already said I've spent 3 or 4 months now looking at it, and I could preach on it for weeks and weeks and just scratch the surface of the wisdom and the truth that is found here in these three chapters. And at the end of this great message, we don't have time to review it all, but you are familiar with parts of it. There's some of it you could quote from heart, from the Beatitudes all the way down to the where Jesus tells them about the difference between, you know, committing adultery and looking on a woman to lust after her, and understanding that God sees sin sometimes differently than man sees sin. And there's something about the heart that God looks at. And you know those passages in there. But at the end of this sermon, this great message, Jesus is now doing what every good preacher does. He's giving an invitation. He's giving an invitation to this crowd. It's time for them to respond to what they've heard. What are they going to do with the truth that Jesus has given them in this sermon here? He invites them to saving faith in Himself. He literally does. We didn't read it, but the last verses, the last words of the Sermon on the Mount is He's encouraging them, He's telling them, He's commanding them to build their house on the rock, which is Him, which is the words that He has spoken. They're to build on Him. The invitation is to come to Christ, to believe on Him. And then He gives them in this invitation some very serious warnings. Very serious warnings. I'm going to give you three warnings that He gives them here today, but I actually thought about it on the way over. Really, there's four, because He does warn them about building on the sand and what happens if you build on the sand and the storms come. That's a warning too. I'm not going to look at that one so much this morning directly, but everything we'll talk about is leading to that statement that we're to build our house, build our life, build our hope on the words of Christ. What words? Everything He said in this sermon. Go back and look at it. We're to build our life. What does it mean to be a Christian this morning? What does it mean to truly be saved, to truly be born again? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. In fact, you know who He's talking to in the Sermon on the Mount? He's talking to His disciples. There was a multitude gathered. But if you look at the beginning of it, it's when His disciples had come that He sets and He begins to teach. And so Jesus gives them warnings. We're to heed the warning this morning. I wonder how far you drive your car with a warning light on. Now, we're all laughing because we know that all of us, or a lot of us, you say, well, I forgot about that. But that light's been on since 19... You know, the first time you're driving that car when you bought it, if it was a new car or new to you at least, and you're driving, that warning light comes on, you know, it gets your attention. Whoa, whoa, what's wrong? What's wrong? And you're finding somewhere to stop, you know. And you're going to find out what's wrong with that thing. And then later on, that light comes back on again. And, you know, it's like, huh, you put something there on your console there. It covers it up. I got my little card up there, you know, my six ways to win with people card. I had that in my car for a long time. It was reminding me of what our worship leader told us this morning, the smile. You know, it said smile. It'll help you with people. Covered up that warning light. You know how it is after it's been there a while, we don't pay attention to it anymore. I went and got mine turned off in the Suburban. We'd had it just a little while, went and got the light turned off, but the guy told me, he said, now this is whatever. He's rattled off some stuff, didn't mean a thing to me. The only thing that mattered was at the end, he said, it's not a serious thing. The light will probably come back on. I said, okay, good, I can live with that. Took off, and you know, a day or two later, the light's back on. I pay no attention to it anymore. You know, nothing happens, we keep driving, life goes on, it's no big deal. We're not heeding the warning. And you know, there are people who sit in churches that are like that when it comes to their eternal life. You remember the Titanic? It was supposed to be unsinkable. You know, the one of the crew reportedly made the statement that God Himself cannot sink this ship. And as they set sail, you know, she was huge, she was impressive, she was supposedly indestructible. Between the 11th of April and the 14th of April in 1912, there were at least 21 warnings that were given to the crew of the Titanic about the dangers of ice in the area that they were sailing in, or steaming through, I guess is the right way to say it. All those warnings were ignored, or at a minimum were considered not to be worthy of too much concern. But by the morning of the 15th of April, over 1,500 people had died as that ship went down because they didn't heed the warning. Now, throughout the message of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has preached and He's told His disciples and He's told us how that we're supposed to live, how we're to follow Him, how that we're built on the right foundation, and now it's time to make a decision. Now He's saying to the people, you've got to decide what you're going to do with the truth. There's not a person seated in this building this morning who has not been exposed to the truth of the gospel today. God has spoke to hearts in this place today. God has given an open invitation to everyone. And our decision is, what will we do with that truth? Jesus gives these three warnings as He closes this message. I want to give them to you this morning. Warning number one, be advised there are only two roads in life. Jesus gives in verse 13 and 14 this warning, there are two gates, the wide and the straight. There are two ways, the broad and the narrow. There are two destinations. There is destruction and there is life. And there are two groups, the many and the few. There's only two. There aren't three. There aren't four. There aren't many ways to get to heaven. Another way of giving this warning would be to say that not everyone is going to heaven. In fact, as you read this, you understand that Jesus is letting us know it's very clear that there is a majority of the of people who will go to hell. Now, I want to stop and say that's not His desire. That's not God's intent. That's not what God wanted. That wasn't God's plan. When He saw Adam and Eve sin, He did see a cross. Because His plan is that you would come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins be forgiven, and you would go to heaven. That's God's desire. But there are two roads in life. One leads to life eternal. The other leads to destruction. It's heaven or it's hell, and there are no other options. Someone has said, and you've heard it implied in many ways, that, well, there's lots of ways, lots of roads to get to God. You know, look at all the religions out there. All religions get you to God. It's not important. You know, it's just get to God. You know, that sounds good and it really appeals to the masses, but it's not true. I mean, you can't believe this book and believe that that's true because it is directly contrary to what Jesus says here. I would say to you, while there aren't many ways, there are two ways to get to God. Because both the broad and the narrow way will get you to God, but only one of them will get you there to stay. There are only two roads in life. You know, everybody thinks they're on the right road. People that are following false religions believe they are on the right road. The religion that appeases, you know, we got a religion of appeasing God. A God they do not know personally. But they adhere to a religion. They adhere to a belief system. And they believe that they're on the right road. There are those who follow a moral code who believe they are on the right road. Many of our leaders in our nation follow moral codes that they believe will keep them on the right road. They say, well, I'm a good person. If you've ever talked to anybody and tried to share the gospel with people, you've heard somebody say something to this effect. I'm a pretty good person. I mean, if anybody can make it to heaven, surely I can make it. And the problem with that mentality is you're eat up with something God hates called pride. Now you can't help it. You're born that way. We were all born that way. But that road doesn't get you to God. There are those who profess no faith, but they believe they're on the right road. Because their belief is, as well, hey, eat and drink and party and be merry because, listen, you live, you die, that's the end of it. Just live it up. And they believe they're on the right road. They think you're a fool this morning for sitting in church. You're wasting time today. You should be at home this morning sleeping off your hangover from last night's good time. Oh, man. Who's having a good time this morning? Proverbs 16:25, there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Everybody thinks they're on the right road. It is the way of life that Jesus is talking about here. Enter in at the straight gate. He calls it the narrow way that leads unto life. It is an open way. Jesus says, enter ye in. It's an invitation, literally, from Jesus. It is the foundation of every invitation that preachers ever give. Jesus says, enter ye in. It literally, this phrase, enter ye in, literally, the call is to arise and come. Jesus is saying to the crowd, arise and come. That's what an invitation is. You've heard the truth. Now get up from where you are and come to Christ. Come to the cross. Come to Calvary. Come to forgiveness. Come to redemption. Come to the blood. Don't stay in the sin. Don't stay where you are. God's made a way. And it's an open way. Know this, it is not, and I've said it already, not the will of God for anyone to die apart from Christ and spend eternity in hell. That's not God's plan. 1 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone to be saved. God's desire is that every man, woman, and child would come to Him. I don't care red, yellow, black, or white. I don't care what nation they come from. I don't care what sin they're affiliated with. I don't care what false religion they followed. I don't care if they've denied God. God wants them to come to Christ and be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 is an important verse in our life as Christians in America. Because we say, why in the world is God not doing something about this debauchery of society that we live in? Because He's not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If you're here in this service today, and you don't have the assurance of eternal life in Christ, you need to know this, that God loves you. You need to know this, that God has made an open way for you to escape the torment of a sinful life here and the eternal torment of hell when you die. You should come to the knowledge of the truth. Come to repentance. Come to Christ. It's an open way. It's a narrow way. Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. You know, you've heard, well, they're walking the straight and narrow now, you know. And you know, that's meant a lot of things over the years. Oh yeah, he quit cussing, quit drinking, quit chewing, quit smoking, quit... He's walking the straight and narrow. I tell you, you can quit everything you want to quit. It ain't about quitting, it's about coming. And until you come to Christ, you're not on the straight and narrow way. You might be on a little bit of a healthier way. You might smell a little better, but that don't make you saved. You've got to come to Jesus. It's a narrow way. What that means is it's a tight and a crowded way. Not because of the people that are on it, but because of the obstacles that close about on the way. In other words, it's a way that's not filled with satin and rainbows. It's a way that has afflictions and tribulations and trouble and pains and heartaches. That's the way that's straight and narrow. You say, well, everybody has trouble. Everybody has... Yes, they do. But I'm going to tell you something. There's something about the Christian's heart. There's the way of following Christ the world will never understand. You think Jesus ever had any trouble and tribulation that the world couldn't understand? Let me ask you a question. Hey, if you're following Him, might you also have some pain and tribulation and trouble that's different than what the world would ever understand? You know, Christians are funny people. We are the people who can cry and rejoice at the same time. The world doesn't understand that. It's a narrow way. What kind of trouble, you say? I believe Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount told what kind of trouble. When you're striving to live in obedience to God, you're going to meet with opposition. Remember, Jesus talked about persecution and revilings and being lied about. When you walk the narrow way, you're living a life with the highest level of responsibility. You're called to be light and salt in this world. You're called to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Friends, that is not an easy way. That's a narrow way with obstacles and opposition. And everybody won't like that. Let me just pause to say there is a difference between being persecuted and going out and kicking dirt in somebody's face and picking a fight. All right? Jesus never did that. fact, when they really came down on him, you know what he did? He just kept his mouth shut. And he went to the cross. Let me tell you, there are requirements on this way, and repentance is still necessary to get on the narrow way. Right living is still expected. There are expectations and requirements on this straight and narrow way. Jesus says in Matthew 16, 24, if any man will come. Now that word is the same word, same root word as enter ye in. In other words, Jesus says, if any will enter in. If any will enter in after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There are a lot of people this morning, some sitting in churches, who have come to Jesus with an interest in him, with an interest in his message, with an emotional connection, and they have said, I want to be a Christian. I certainly want to go to heaven when I die. But they've never responded to the real invitation of salvation. When the rich young ruler came to the Lord, he said, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he said, well, I've kept all those. The liar. Actually, I don't know the boy was lying so much as he was just deceived, right? And so Jesus said to him, but one thing you lack. Sell everything that you have, give it all away, and come and follow me. Did you hear that? It wasn't enough that he liked Jesus. It wasn't enough that he believed in what Jesus stood for. It wasn't enough that he wanted to go to heaven. It took more than that desire. He had to be willing to give up everything and follow Christ. I don't remember the exact number, but do you know that in the Bible, in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as Lord probably about 5 or 6 times more than he's referred to as Savior? And if he is your Savior this morning, that is only possible if he is your Lord. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's the straight and narrow way. And this would explain why I believe that it's also an uncrowded way. Well, I tell you what, we may not get to the second warning. But it's an uncrowded, you say, well, you just said it was a crowded way. Yes, but not because of the number of people on it. Jesus said, few there be that find it. Only a few. That word few in your Bible there is the word for puny. Puny. In other words, a very little bit. Jesus himself said, few there be. It's a puny number of those who will find this narrow way. Few find it, I believe, because so few are seeking it. And I believe because few really want it. But why so few? Why do the majority, why do the many people go down the broad way and refuse the narrow way when it's the way that leads to destruction? And that means utter and complete loss and ruin. I'm going to tell you something. People are living lives of destruction right now, but they're headed toward complete and utter destruction. And you wonder sometimes, why would they stay on that path? Why would they not get up? Why, even if they don't understand what God offers, why do they choose to continue to live the way they're living? Well, that broad way being a way of destruction, but it is a broad way. What does that mean? It means there's no restrictions. Think about it. You can bring whatever you like on the Broadway. You can bring as much as you like on the Broadway. How many of you has ever been, you flew on a plane in recent years? Now, you know when you go to the gate, you've already checked your baggage and you're allowed to take a carry-on. And they've got that little box. And at the gate, your little carry-on better fit inside that box or it's going to have to be checked also. In other words, there are restrictions on what you can bring into that plane. They just don't let you bring any and everything. Can I tell you something? On the Broadway, there are no restrictions. You can bring anything you want to on the Broadway. You can bring all the baggage you want to bring. This wide gate says, hey, you bring your materialism. You bring your immorality. You bring your prejudices. You bring your own belief system. We don't care. Bring it all. You can come with everything on the Broadway. It's a Broadway and it's a popular way. Not only are there no restrictions, but there's no resistance on this way. You realize that no one's going to bother you on the Broadway? Nobody except those Christians. They annoy you. What's wrong with that crowd anyway? Man, they're always talking about Jesus. They're always humming little tunes, catchy tunes. They're always tearing up about stuff. They sit at their desks and they got tears in their eyes and they're grinning. What's wrong with that crowd? I pulled up one of them nuts the other day at the stoplight and you should have seen them in their car. They looked like they was having a seizure fit. What's wrong with that crowd? But nobody bothers you on the Broadway. It's the path of least resistance. So long as you don't bother them, they won't bother you. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes on the Broadway. Do you know why the liberal political agenda always wins the biggest crowds and always gets the younger generations, by and large? Because it follows the mindset of the Broadway. It says no restrictions, no resistance, no absolutes, no standards, no responsibilities. Everybody gets everything for free. It's an easy life. We got it made. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, you know that's going to appeal to the large masses. It's the broad way, not the Jesus way. Not only is it broad and popular, but friends, it is a fatal way. Jesus said that way leads to destruction. Few there be that find it. I said because so few are seeking it. I also believe because very few want it. At least they don't recognize that that's what they want. But there's another reason few be that find it. And that is because so few know about it. I was traveling several years ago when I used to be with Rock of Ages. I'd travel like this trip by myself. Well, I have two of my children with me, but they opted to go with Grandma and Grandpa to church this morning. Figure that out. But I was traveling one time back from Florida, and I used to listen to audiobooks a lot. And I was listening to this book I'd found called 102 Minutes, The Untold Story of the Fight to Survive Inside the Twin Towers. I don't know if you ever heard of that book. Tremendous inside story of what went on 9/11. At 8:46 that morning, Flight 11 slammed into the North Tower of the World Trade Center. And at 9:02, Flight 175 hit the South Tower. And on September 11, 2001, there were over 14,000 people working inside the World Trade Center, and hundreds of them were above the impact levels of where those planes hit. Now, understand, I didn't know any of this, but there were 99 elevators in each of the buildings with over 15 miles of elevator shafts. Lots of ways. Think about that. Many ways. But that morning, every one of them were useless. Each building also contained three stairwells. In the North Tower, all three of those stairwells were blocked off at the impact level. There was no getting through. But in the South Tower, while it was believed that all three of the stairwells were equally blocked, they were not. There was one stairwell that was open all the way from the top to the bottom inside that building that day. Now, this story, this book was telling the story of this, and there was one man that normally worked on the opposite side of the building. But on that morning, at that certain right time, he was in the right place when that plane hit. Far away from where he normally worked, he was in the right place at the right time. And when that plane hit, he hit that stairwell and he went out. Straight down, wasn't stopped. One step down, completely out of the building and safe. Right place, the right time. I was listening to that story and I remembered this passage of Scripture, few there be that find it. Hundreds of calls were made from the upper levels of the building that day. People were calling 911, they were calling family, they were calling friends. They had excerpts of phone calls in the story. They were calling news media outlets, asking everybody how to get out, and no one could tell them how to get out of that building. Nobody knew. Everybody assumed it was over. There was no way out. No one could tell them. No one knew the way. No one knew except a very few. Out of the nearly 1,000 people that were trapped in the South Tower, only 4 people above the impact level and another 14 just below it found that stairwell and got out of the building before the building collapsed. 18 people, 18, and thousands died that day. Hundreds of calls for help. How do we get out of here? And no one could answer. No one except the few who knew. But you know what happened? That man that found the stairwell open that day, hit the door, probably found faith, at least temporarily found religion. Thank God. And took off out of that building, never stopped at any floor to let people know there was a way out. Now, I'm not saying that to stand in judgment of that man, because had I been in his shoes, I may very well have done the same thing. But I will tell you, it makes me think about my role as a Christian. It makes me think about why there are so few who know the way out. And here I am, happy on my way to glory, saved by the grace of God. But I'm passing by people every day who don't know that there's a way out of the mess they're in. Do you realize that when that tower first got hit, the South Tower first got hit, there were people that got scared, but there were people in the lower levels who said, no, we're fine. The trouble's over there. They thought it was aftershocks. There was people that had no idea that they had been hit too, initially. And yet people began to leap from 60 and 90 stories or whatever it was. And I can't help but think how many of those people leapt to escape those flames only to land in hell. That's not something to really, you don't want to think about that a lot. But let me back up and say that is not God's plan. God does not want anybody to die and go to hell. God loves you. Jesus Christ came to make a way for you to escape if you'll come to Him this morning. The cross is still open. It's still available. Forgiveness is still made possible through Jesus Christ this morning. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You say, preacher, this seems like a message you should preach out there. No, it is a message we must preach in here. Because I'm going to skip the second warning. I'll mention it in passing, and I want to give you the third to close. That second warning, just in passing, Jesus is saying, be advised, there are false teachers creeping around. Now, it fits in the message. I'm not going to stay here for time, but it fits in the message because there are a lot of people that have been deceived by false teachers. There are wolves in sheep's clothing out there. And they're bringing messages that appeal to the ear, and they're making messages that make people feel okay, and they think that, well, I've trusted Jesus. I've announced my faith in Jesus. I've been baptized. I've joined the church. I am good. And they're made to feel good about it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I said I wasn't here to make anybody doubt, but I also said, if you're unsettled this morning, you need to be unsettled. Warning number two is there are false teachers creeping around. And he just tells us you will judge them. Judge them by their fruit. That's a whole other message. I ain't got time to preach. But I'll tell you this. I know how I judge fruit. I look at it. I touch it to see how it feels. And I smell it. And then I know whether or not I want to eat it. And you better use the same kind of judgment when you're listening to a lot of preaching and messages and religious folk out there. Some of them are Baptists. Well, I got to give you the last one. It ties right in, and it's important. Warning number three, be advised, there are deceived church members headed to hell. Well, that's not very deep, but it's true. And I've always known that to be true. But until I spent some time really looking at what Jesus said here, I didn't realize fully what He was saying. But Jesus says something you ain't heard a lot of preachers say. And there are some people deceived that are church members, that are working for God, that are busy about the work. They're doing good things. They're professing His name. They're accomplishing a lot. They're doing missions around the world. They're worker bees. And Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Say, well, that unsettles me. You ought to be unsettled. I tell you one thing, don't unsettle me one bit. Ain't shaking me up one bit. And that ain't pride talking. That's thankfulness. That's gratitude. But here's the good news. What I got ain't because of who I am. It's because of who He is, and it's available for everybody. There are many examples of deceived people in the Bible. Now, I want you to listen. I'm going to close, but I'm going to do it right. There are many examples of deceived people in the Scripture. There are those who waited for the Lord. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? There's a story there. There are people that are waiting for the Lord, but when the Lord came, they had no oil in their lamps. I mean, these were people, I mean, you could say it this way, they were in church. They were at the worship services. They were involved in what was going on. They had the appearance, they had the lamp, but they didn't have any oil. They were deceived. There are people in the Bible who not only waited for the Lord, but there were those who welcomed the Lord. In Luke chapter 13, you read about those. The Bible says that, but we ate and we drank with you, and Lord, we listened to you preach. And Jesus said, I didn't know you. Got no part with you. But they welcomed the Lord. Man, you could have walked in their house and they had Bibles laying around. They had religious trinkets. They had prayers mounted on the wall. They didn't know the Lord. Or maybe I should say, the Lord didn't know them. They knew about the Lord. In their heart and mind, they had some kind of sense of a knowledge of God, but wasn't a saving knowledge. There are those who waited for the Lord that were deceived, those who welcomed the Lord that were deceived. And in Matthew chapter 7, you see those who worked for the Lord. They were deceived. Notice what it says they did. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Lord, we preached. We preached in the name of Jesus. We prayed in the name of Jesus. We witnessed in the name of Jesus. Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. Look at this. And in thy name have cast out devils. They were, in a lot of people's eyes, spiritual powerhouses. They cast out devils. Man, they stood up against the evil of the society. They were champions for the cause. Then, what does it say? And in thy name done many wonderful works. I'm going to tell you something. This kind of people, you'd say, if you saw them and didn't know anything about them, you just saw and heard about, you say, that's what I want in my church right there. I want this crowd in my church. I want these people. That's the kind of church members you want right there. We would welcome them. Jesus rejected them. He said, depart from me. I never knew you. Ye that work iniquity. But they did wonderful works. They worked iniquity. But they prophesied in his name. They worked iniquity. He never knew them. You say, preacher, what are you trying to say? What are you trying to do? Make us all just doubt? No, I'm not trying to make you doubt. I'm trying to get you to see something this morning. Titus chapter 1. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient. Get that word, disobedient. Unto every good work reprobate. Jesus says that the only way for you to be right is to obey what He has said. Obedience is required for salvation. Now, I've got your attention now. And if I haven't got it, I'm about to get it. You say, preacher, are you saying that believing is not enough? I am saying it's not enough. Now I feel the air going out of the room. What are you saying? What, Brother Anthony, who'd you bring? Who is this guy? Believe equals salvation. Or belief that works equals salvation. I'm not going to confuse you. I'm going to help you. Yes, we need to believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's in the Bible. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. It's in the Bible. But there is something more. Not additional. I didn't say that. Understand, belief is important. But this includes something that is often overlooked or left out. What about repentance? What about forsaking sin? What about denying yourself? What about obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ? I was listening to Adrian Rogers some time back. Still love to listen to Adrian Rogers. Great preacher. Missed on this earth. Shouting in glory. He told a story about him and three other big name preachers. One of them was Dr. James Kennedy. All heard him on the radio. Back when George H.W. Bush was president, they were all invited to the White House. There was some kind of council. The president was meeting with them, and they were going to. He was getting some advice from these great leaders of the church. Imagine that happening today. And Dr. James Kennedy asked President Bush. He said, "Mr. President, I want to ask you about your faith. I want to ask you about your relationship with Jesus Christ." And President Bush said, "Well, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I put my faith and trust in Him, and I try to live by the Ten Commandments." And well, James Kennedy did what most of us would have done. He said, "Well, Mr. President, I got to tell you that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Keeping the Ten Commandments, that doesn't save you. It's believing in Jesus, you know." And he laid it out right. And understand, I'm not quoting this verbatim. I don't mean to misrepresent anybody in this, but Dr. Adrian Rogers said that President Bush looked back at him and said, "Well, Dr. Kennedy, if you are suggesting to me that a person can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved and it not change their life and the way they live, then I must disagree with you." And Dr. Kennedy had to step back and say, "Oh, now I understand what you're saying." You see, when you get saved, friends, you will be different. When you get born again, you will live differently. You will not be who you used to be. Your life will be changed. The service you perform for God will not be an obligation. It will be the joy and the rejoicing of your heart to serve the Lord. You'll be saved. And the president was right when he said, "And I try to live by the Ten Commandments." You know what he was saying? He was saying, "I'm serving Jesus, I'm trusting Jesus, and I'm following His Word." And I'm going to tell you something. If you simply say, "Well, I'm trusting Jesus," but there's no following of Jesus, friend, you are lost. You are undone. You are professing a faith that will not get you to heaven. You must be born again. I'm going to wrap it up, but I can't leave you. Some of you are still wondering. Let me give you this. I'm going to develop the thought from Paul. Because you won't believe me, but you'll believe the Apostle Paul. Three passages. Listen to them closely. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." A new creature. In Galatians 5, 6. "For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything." It's a different verse now. You catch that? "Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." But what of this? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 19. "Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing." You say, why is he talking about circumcision and uncircumcision? Because on the one hand, hallelujah, amen, I agree, we don't get saved by our works. You're not going to heaven because you're doing good works. If that was true, then what Jesus said would have been a lie. Because those people were doing good works, but they weren't going to heaven. It's not your works that save you. Paul said circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. You see, it is not works that save you, but friend, when you get saved, you will work for God. And if there is nothing in your life, there is no work for God in your life, there is no heart for God, there is no... You know, I was sitting over on the pew a while ago, and this verse keeps coming back to my mind, so I'm going to say it. Proverbs 23:7, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." And I wonder, what do you think on? What is the thoughts and the meditations of your heart when you're not in church, when you're not at Bible study, when you're not around the people of God talking about God? What does your heart dwell on? What do you think about? If it's not Christ, friend, something's wrong with you. It encouraged me. I sat there thinking about that verse and I got excited. Because sometimes I look at my life and I think, man, I'm a mess. But I know what goes on in my heart. And in my heart, I long to serve Him. In my heart, I want to be like Him. In my heart, I want to worship Him. And when I've been weak and I've faltered and I've not been what I should be, in my heart, I can hear that sweet voice. I can hear the firm persuasion of the potter's hand fashioning me and shaping me and conforming me to the image of Christ. You say, preacher, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not here to belittle you, make you feel bad. I'm here to tell you, come to Christ. Be born again. You see, put those three passages together, and what it tells me here is that if we're not united to Christ, we are not united to Christ unless we have been born again. And we have not been born again unless we possess a faith that worketh by love, which is evidenced in the keeping of the commandments of God. Does that make sense? Let me sum it up. There are multitudes of people in churches across this land who believe in Jesus. They like the things He said. They're sympathetic to the cause He stood for and died for, at least as they understand it. But they do not put into practice the words that He said. They do not follow Him. They are tragically deceived. You say, well, preacher, how do I know then? Because these people, they were doing good works. But notice what their argument was before Jesus. They mentioned preaching, casting out devils, doing many wonderful works. Now, in context of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in that verse 24, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, following me and being obedient to me is everything I've told you in these last three chapters, this Sermon on the Mount. Not one time in there did Jesus talk about preaching. Not one time did He talk about casting out devils. Not one time did He talk about you doing mighty works and building hospitals and conquering lands. But He did talk about being a peacemaker. He did talk about reconciling with your brother. He did talk about loving your enemies. He did talk about enduring tribulations and persecutions and glorifying God in it. You see, that's the work of a follower of Christ. That's the true work that follows salvation. This morning, would you stand and bow your heads?